morning, everybody. You doing good? I'm doing all right. My alma mater lost last night by 1 point. I'm still recovering. You know, I'll be all right. I'm going to start with a book. I'm going to mention both of my sisters today. My oldest sister, she and I have kind of, you could say we've gone on a different spiritual journey and a different spiritual path, but we talk a lot. And she was recently reading a book by a Jewish rabbi. She's like, hey, would you read a book by, I was like, yeah. So she was reading this book and I've been trying to read it so we can talk about it. And I was reading this week and I liked this. Some of you may have heard of Harold Kushner. He's written a few books. But this is what he says. He says it's a crude analogy, but he said, I rely on my computer for a lot of things. I'm using it to write this book, to send it chapter by chapter to my editor by email, to make changes and corrections to it without having to retype the entire document as I did with my first book 35 years ago, and ultimately to transfer it in seconds onto a disk for publishing. In addition, it corrects my spelling. It enables me to send messages to friends and family anywhere in the world in seconds, something that took up to a week not that long ago. With my computer, I can access in seconds information that used to take me the better part of an hour to find. It is in many ways a remarkable machine, one I could not have imagined when I was growing up. But my computer has one exasperating flaw. It insists on perfection. It will not tolerate the smallest mistake. My mailman can come across a letter for me that misspells my name or gets my home address wrong by one or more numbers, and he will know that it is for me. I suspect if he had a letter addressed to the rabbi who writes books in our town, he would know where to deliver it. But if I try to send an email to my brother, to whom I write often, and one letter is incorrect, or I omit a space or put a comma where a period should be, the computer pretends it has no idea what I'm trying to do and rejects the communication entirely, right? And there's a little rumbling because you've experienced that as well, right? But I thought it was a good little story, one little mistake, right? And the computer won't work. We're going to talk about these moments this morning, these moments where we recognize our mistakes. We're in this little book called Amos. It's a 9-chapter book. It's in the prophets. And to read the prophets well, you really do need to know the larger story. And we've been trying to do that. We're taking our time. We're working our way through this. And I've been learning a lot. It's been really enjoyable for me. I thought I'd share one little thing with you I learned this week. I hadn't learned this before. I thought it was pretty cool. Again, it's how this Hebrew patterning matters and makes sense to read the whole Bible as one. But you could ask the question, we have three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They're long. If in your Bibles, if you look in your table of contents, the end of the Old Testament is all these prophetic books. You get three major prophets, and then you get 12 minor prophets. Amos is one of these 12, and we're trying to, how do you read these and understand these and hear what God is saying to us today and understand what he was saying to the people of Israel when these were proclaimed and later written? Why do we have three major and 12 minor? Because certainly there were more prophets than just 15. Why just 15? And I was studying this week, and I came across one person was saying, and I think they're right. It's following, the Hebrew Bible is teaching us all the way through and following these patterns. And so in the Old Testament, sometimes God will be referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These three major figures in the book of Genesis. And then, of course, out of Jacob, right? Jacob's 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in this pattern, there were more prophets, but as they were putting the Old Testament together, three major prophets, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then 12 minor prophets. And so that's why they structured it. That's why this many and not that many. Well, I think that's actually a really good way of understanding it. And if you've been with us, I've been trying to say this every week. If you're new to CrossU or new to church, haven't been to church for a while, again, to read the prophets like Amos well, it's not where I would start. I still think you'll be fine in our series because we have context and we have time to talk about it. We're doing this together in community. But if you choose to read the Bible on your own in your own personal reading, I wouldn't start there. I'd start in the Gospels, get to know Jesus, maybe read some of what Paul has to say in his letters in the New Testament. Certainly read Genesis because some of this patterning I'm talking about, Exodus and Moses, we're going to talk quite a bit about Moses. If you haven't read Moses in Exodus, it's even going to be referenced in Amos 3 today, you might not fully understand everything Amos is saying. And so the Bible's a big book. You got lots of time to read it. Take your time, work your way through it. But maybe on your own reading, you don't start with Amos, but you'll get there eventually. And I'm trying to help those of you who have read, even help myself. You know, you read through these things and they can be tricky. One of the things I've been trying to say is that the prophets, who are these guys, they're poets who dared to imagine that the world could be different than it is. Right? They're not critics or cynics. They're not just complaining about what's wrong. They're telling us what's wrong with purpose in the hope that change will come, right? They dare to imagine the world different than it is. Sometimes we think of prophets as merely fortune tellers or purveyors of the future. They are, in a sense, that some of what they say is about the future, but it's more their future than our future. Most of what the prophets talk about in the future has already happened in our time. Now, some of it still points beyond to Jesus. That's the beauty of their poetry and the return of Christ, right? But that's, you know, we'll get there when we get. But most of what the prophets are doing is what we'll talk about this morning. They're covenant enforcers. That's my phrase for you this morning. Covenant enforcers. You could say covenant watchdogs. Their goal is to make sure that Israel is faithful to their God. Or maybe another way of thinking about what the prophets are doing, what Amos is doing, especially where we pick up today and continue on. The prophets are essentially God's lawyers. They're representing God's interests in the covenant with Israel. So what is a covenant? We got to talk a little. I talk about this frequently because I think it's really important that we understand. There's four major covenants in the Bible. There's one with Abraham. There's one with Moses and the people. There's one with David. And then when we get to the New Testament, even every time we enter into the time of communion, which we will do later in our service, we're celebrating the new covenant that has come in Christ Jesus because of what he did for us through his death and resurrection. Now, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are sprinkled through the prophets, but primarily what they return to again and again is this Mosaic covenant. You know, the story of the Exodus and then the law of God given to Moses and the people. The people, you can read it in Exodus 24, the people of Israel say twice in that chapter, "We will do everything you've commanded us to do, God." And that's what the prophets keep returning to. No, this is what it means. Now, what is a covenant? In our tradition, and I love this, actually it's part of the language that caught my attention, that changed my life. We talk a lot about having a personal relationship with the God of all creation. I love that. We can have a personal, and we'll talk even a little bit about what that looks like this morning, but a personal relationship with God. But the Bible actually gives us a framework for understanding how to think about this relationship of love with the God of all creation. It's called a covenant. And as you study the Bible, as you read through it, every covenant, and the covenants are doing a lot of things, and they're bringing about peace. You know, people come together and they make a covenant and they live in peace. There's safety, security, trust. Every covenant has two things, promises and obligations. Or sometimes I like to say gifts and demands. It's the nature of every arrangement. But when we talk about grace in our Christianity, I mean, the promise and the obligation, they're almost simultaneously, but with the way it unfolds with God, the promise always does precede the obligation. The gift always comes before the demand. And it's critical. Sometimes we get this backwards when we start thinking about religion. We think I have to do all these things in order to get what I want. But the breakdown of that is then we become more consumed with the gift rather than the giver. And the whole point is the giver. The giver is the ultimate gift. Like that's life, knowing Jesus. And so God offers the promise first, the gift first, and then the obligation or the demands is that's what flows out. When we say yes, when we trust the promises, then there are obligations placed upon us to honor the sanctity of that relationship, right? And that's what I usually talk about this every marriage ceremony I do, because that's what you do at a marriage ceremony. You make these vows that start the relationship. They're promises. But then there's all kinds of obligations. I always talk about this in a service, in a wedding ceremony. You love will demand forgiveness and patience and compassion, right? And humility. Love will demand of you. There's promise and obligation. There's gift, and demand. And what we'll talk about in a variety of ways over the next few weeks, as we talk about grace, we have to remind ourselves that cheap grace tells you your sins don't matter. Costly grace transforms you so that you can live in ways that bring the righteousness of God to bear. And again, that's what the prophets are aiming at. God has given you the gift of his law. It leads to life. That's what Moses says, choose life. This is the way that leads to life. Obey God, this is good for you. And when you don't, it wreaks havoc. And so this is why I've been using this word I recognize in this series, but it's okay. It's good for our souls to do this, but Amos can feel heavy. I just don't know another word. It just feels heavy because it's this prosecutor, right? Amos is coming to Israel and holding them accountable. I mean, it's like a list of things that, and actually we'll talk about really highlighting around one or two things ultimately. But he's itemizing what they're doing wrong. Is stop. Stop doing this. This is what the prophets do. They hold us accountable. God holds us accountable because he knows otherwise this relationship falls apart, and it's all about the relationship. It's all about the relationship. And then, of course, implied, and we'll probably get there more and more in the weeks ahead, but the accountability comes with the hope for repentance, right? It's always there. A hope to change, to make a decision, to right the ship, right? It's not too late to choose life. It just echoes through the Old Testament. But again, it's heavy. I mean, you'll feel it this morning, but we'll navigate through it. And so, I mean, this is good for our soul, to be honest. What did I say? I said this the first week, kind of just out of the side. We need to drop out of the school of denial. We all enrolled at some point. We need to drop out. Denial is doing us no good. And the prophets are calling us out of that. Let's get honest. So this is how it begins. Amos 3, verse 1. Listen to this message that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. And here we go. Against the entire family I rescued from Egypt. So never forget, the Mosaic Law comes after God liberated the people from slavery in Egypt. And he says, from among all the families on the earth, I have been intimate with you alone. It's all about this relationship, and we know each other really well. But you've just abandoned, you've forsaken our covenant. And he says, that is why I must punish you for all your sins. Let me just say one thing about this here. Just again, God's people, we've been saying this, God's people occupied a privileged position among the nations of the world. And I want you to remember, they were poor. They were subjected to slavery in Egypt, but God liberated them from that, and they were never to do to others what Egypt had done to them. If you were with us last week, what did we say? Israel was blessed. Why? So they could be a blessing to others. And so you could say, to whom much is given, much is required. But here God is saying they failed, and there's a punishment for their sins. We'll get into this more in the next few weeks, in the next few chapters. But one, I've said this already in the series, but one of the measuring rods for the covenant enforcers, for the prophets, was how the poor and the marginalized, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, how the poor were treated in your community, right? Because we're going to talk about false religion. You can't say you love God and then not love your neighbor. As the prophets are going to just say this over and over again, how you care for the poor matters. We'll get into that more in the weeks ahead. So then he gets into this series of questions, and it's all just building up. You know, he's a good communicator, and he's getting their attention, and he's making a point, and it's building up to this final question in verse 6. So let's read these. Verse 3, can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? Does a lion ever roar in a thicket without first finding a victim? Does a young lion growl in its den without first catching its prey? Does a bird ever get caught in a trap that has no bait? Does a trap spring shut when there's nothing to catch? And here we go, we're at the climax. When the ram's horn blows a warning, shouldn't the people be alarmed? And then he says this, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has planned it? I mean, Amos is saying God is in control, God is sovereign, God is king. And I think we could say it this way this morning, God is responsible. This is one of the crazy things. Again, you don't always get this just in these short little prophetic books, but throughout the Old Testament, and again, as many people love to read the book of Job because it's just this brilliantly written book. And one of the things that the Bible communicates in Job, maybe highlights above all books, is that God is not the author of evil. Right? You read the creation account, you do not finish a day in those first 6 days of creation without God saying, it's good. Oh, it is good. It is very good. God is good. He is the author of good. Now, the Bible doesn't really explain the origin of evil. We're just told evil has entered into God's good creation, and evil has corrupted what God has declared to be good. And one, I mean, again, there's so much that we learn through the story of God becoming human, going to the cross for the sake of us, for our sins, right? But one of the things we learn about God becoming human and dying on the cross is that God does not turn his back on his good creation that's gone wrong. God says, I'm not the author of evil, but I'm still responsible for my creation. I'm responsible. I will not forsake you or abandon you. I'm responsible. I will come off of my throne and enter into your pain. I mean, you gotta keep Jesus in mind as we're reading through this. Verse 7, indeed, the sovereign Lord never does anything until he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets. Something really quick on this. You study human history. There have been so many gods that have been worshiped and forgotten. And the reason that happens is because throughout human history, if you're a nation or a people group and you're conquered by another nation or another people group or another tribe, you their God's bigger than my God or stronger than my God. They defeated us. And so gods are forgotten and new gods are worshipped, right? Israel, I mean, they've got a pretty big history of being defeated, but their faith in God never wavers. And verse 7 is one of the reasons why. It's telling us why. Because God always told them in advance, I'm doing this and this is why. It's about this relationship. You know me. You violated the covenant and these are the consequences. Right? So we're getting the case from Amos, you know, this covenant enforcer for God. And it stays strong. I mean, chapter 3 is pretty strong all the way through. Verse 8, the lion has roared, so who isn't frightened? The sovereign Lord has spoken, so who can refuse to proclaim his message? Announce this to the leaders of Philistia and to the great ones of Egypt. Take your seats now on the hills around Samaria and witness the chaos and oppression in Israel. What he's saying is, your pagan neighbors, I'm inviting them to come watch you be judged. And he's almost implying, he's either saying you're just like your pagan neighbors or they're morally superior to you right now. That's how far you've fallen. You're supposed to be a light to the nations. But I'm inviting them to come watch you be judged because you've fallen so far off track. Right? Verse 10, my people have forgotten, here's the Lord. My people have forgotten how to do right. They've forgotten what is good. Their fortresses are filled with wealth taken by theft and violence. Again, we'll get into this. Taking advantage of the poor. Therefore, says the sovereign Lord, an enemy is coming. He will surround them and shatter their defenses, and he will plunder all their fortresses. Again, and as we talk about the future, what Amos is talking about in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire is going to come in and wipe out these 10 northern tribes of Israel. And that's really what Amos is preparing the people for, this invasion of Assyria. Verse 12, this is what the Lord says. A shepherd who tries to rescue a sheep from a lion's mouth will recover only two legs or a piece of an ear. It's kind of gruesome, right? So it will be for the Israelites in Samaria lying on luxurious beds and for the people of Damascus reclining on couches. Again, he's going to unpack this when we get into chapter 4. But to wrap this up, now listen to this and announce it throughout all Israel, says the Lord God of heaven's armies. On the very day I punish Israel for its sins, I will destroy the pagan altars at Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. You could run and grab the horn. There's stories of this in 1 Kings. Grab the horns of the altar for like refuge. And he's saying, not now. No. Those horns are going to be on the ground. I will destroy the beautiful homes of the wealthy, their winter mansions and their summer houses too, all their palaces filled with ivory, says the Lord. And again, we're going to get into this. They've been ignoring and exploiting the poor. They're doing evil. They're not worshiping rightly because they're not caring for their neighbor. Amos, in essence, is saying they're idol worshipers. Even when they're worshiping in God's name, they're trying to worship without taking responsibility for their neighbor. And, you know, I'm trying to give you a couple different ways of thinking about false religion or idolatry as we journey. But this morning I want to say false religion or idolatry is the attempt to have a relationship with God so that I can get the blessings of God without having to be responsible for my neighbor. And again, the prophets say it doesn't work that way. How do you know if you love God, you love your neighbor? And then Jesus, again, he's in the stream of the prophets, and we'll look at this as we go, but Jesus is going to say, how do you know if you love your neighbor? Well, you love your enemy. That's how you know. I mean, it's radical and it's challenging, but that's the love of God. That's how love works. God is saying, I'm responsible, and I need you, made in my image, to be responsible. So Amos is heavy, and it's going to stay heavy, but we're going to keep interjecting, how do we navigate this, and what's our response as a church, and how do we think through this? So I want to kind of balance out Amos a little bit this morning. I'm going to go to another minor prophet because Amos doesn't contain everything that's in the minor prophets. And we'll see how often we look at the other minor prophets in this series as well. But I want to go to Habakkuk. He's just a couple books later, just a couple pages in your Bible. These little minor prophets, they're small. But let me read the first four verses of Habakkuk. And I'll just tell you why I want to do this. Because in Amos, we have a pretty regular occurrence of a prophet bringing the nation of Israel on trial, right? Habakkuk, and we're going to talk about a relationship with God. Habakkuk brings a little bit of a balance because Habakkuk is going to begin his little book by putting God on trial. That's why I want to balance this out a little bit, right? This is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to fight and argue. The law has been paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. So here, two prophecies in a time of judgment. But in Amos, God puts Israel on trial. In Habakkuk, you could say Israel is, through Habakkuk, putting God on trial. In Habakkuk, Israel's response is, yes, we have sinned, but God, where are you? You're not intervening as you should intervene. How long are you going to wait before you bring your judgment? And I want to say here, it's important that we have built into our practice of faith the awareness that God means to engage us in dialogue. Again, we're back to relationship. God is not a monologuer. Again, Hebrew patterning. You want to see how God relates with people? Go back and read in Genesis the way Abraham talks to God. Read it. Pay attention. Pay attention to how Moses talks to God. God means to have a relationship with you. That might blow your mind. I remember it still blows my mind. But it's amazing that the God of all creation is that personal and that noble. And God means to speak with us and to hear from us. And I would actually argue that one of the marks of a maturing faith is that you can say to God, I hear you, but where are you? Where are you at work? I mean, that's why last week Stu made time in our service to lament. the Bible again and again teaches us, calls us, invites us to lament, even to protest. It's part of how we engage with God, and it's part of how he brings redemption and healing and restoration. In our lament, we like detox the wounds that have caused the pain so that they can be healed. We get it out before God. God can handle your protest. He invites it because often it's in the protest that we start to see the ways in which we've been deceived. Oh, that's why I'm living in denial. I didn't realize it until I said it in your presence, God, right? And God can, admittedly, if you're going to put God on trial, part of faith is believing and trusting, even when it's hard to see, that God is always good. That God is, the Bible, God is love. And so you're not trying to win the argument, but you're bringing your protest and then you're giving God space to do what he can do. But it's a healthy relationship. God doesn't want it to be one side. He wants you to engage. Be engaged. As a pastor, I tell people, I'd rather you just yell at God in your kitchen than turn your back and not say anything at all. He wants to you engage. He wants you to pour your soul out, even if you're angry. Let him do what only he can do. Prophets invite us into this. And then verse 5, I'm not going to go far in Habakkuk. He's going to go kind of down a different line. But I read verse 5 this morning and I want to read just the last verse we'll read. Habakkuk 1, verse 5. The Lord replied, "Look around at the nations. Look and be amazed. For I am doing something in your own day." He says, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. And I was listening to another pastor speak recently, and he said this: there's always a surprise with God. He always fulfills his promises, but he always fulfills his promises in a way that turns out to be infinitely better than we could have imagined. And he said that's true also of God's threat of his wrath and the threat of his judgment. There's always a surprise in the threats of God. That surprise is always a hidden promise. In whatever God threatens, there's a promise hidden of reconciliation and forgiveness and new life, right? There's a chance today. You may have been choosing death all of your life, but today you get to choose life. What are you going to choose today? It's an invitation. There's a warning: if you keep choosing death, that's all you're going to get. But if you choose life today, everything changes. And so last week we did big picture stuff. And I felt like it was important to do, and we might need to do more as we journey through Amos. But because we did big picture last week, I thought I'd get really practical today. And kind of a first step, how do we begin to humble ourselves? You know, you can think about the Holy Spirit as our covenant enforcer. The Holy Spirit comes to us again and again and says, you're not really honoring this covenant. You've stepped in. You've received the gift of life from Jesus. You've received forgiveness from Jesus. But are you doing what he's asked you to do, what you said you would do, right? The Holy Spirit comes to us. And so what I want to talk about this morning is, we can talk about confession and repentance, and I'm sure we will as we journey. But I want to get really basic and just for a few minutes talk about apologies. I think apologies can be a gateway, a first step into this journey of confession, lament, protest. It's all a part of that. And then, forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. But I walked into Nolan's office this week and I was like, I'm going to talk about apologies this week. Do you have any resources on apologies? I'm looking through my stuff. I think it's kind of important that we know how to apologize well, but I don't have that much. He's like, I don't either. And he's like, I wonder if that's just because we've so watered down that word. Like, apology doesn't, the word doesn't carry much gravitas anymore. For multiple reasons. We hate feel, we do everything we can to feel comfortable and not feel pain. And when you feel sorry, you feel pain. And so we don't want to deal with it. And we're so cavalier with our words these days. We just throw around sorry all the time. But it's not a real apology if you don't feel the weight of the pain you've caused and also want to change so you don't do it again. And I was reading an article from another thoughtful Christian online, and I was going to kind of read through. They had a list of like false apologies, and it got me thinking about this. But instead, I thought I'd just give you an example from my life on Thursday. I thought this plays out pretty well. So Thursday morning, my mom came Thursday night. She's here. She'll be at second service. She came to celebrate. I told you Jay and Kami's birthdays have all been in the last week. And so there's been nothing short of grandparents' celebration of Jay, which is great. Love it. And a little bit of celebration of Kami too, her birthday too, right? But a little overshadowed by the grandson. But Thursday was going to be a busy day. My mom was coming. We had stuff planned for birthday stuff. And Kami says, hey, this sweatshirt we bought for Jay for his birthday is too big. I got to send it back. I'm pretty busy. Is there any way you could run it into UPS? She says this while I'm doing something else. And guess what I say? Oh, yeah, I got it. But I actually had no real intention of doing it. it's horrible to say, but the reason I say that is because I didn't do anything to make sure that I didn't. I was doing something else. I really didn't want to stop. I didn't want to be responsible for my neighbor, right? I didn't want to stop what I was doing. And so I kept doing what I was doing. And by the time I was done with what I totally forgot about her request. So what happens? Thursday after work, I come home. Kami had already gotten home from work. And she says, hey, you forgot to run the box to UPS. She was actually really nice about it. Immediately, I had a multiple slew of voices in my head. The first voice is, how dare she, right? And I have like 17 defenses that I want to give her for saying I did something wrong, right? And then I also have the voice of the Spirit. It's there. It's just gentle. It's a still small voice. You know you did this. You got to own it. I don't want to own it. So even though I can hear the Holy Spirit, like, you just own it. Just take responsibility and be more, like, put it in your calendar next time. Move it so that you can't leave the house without it. Make a post-it note. There's all kinds of, you're a mature adult, Jeff. You can do all these things. I don't want to hear that. So I have a variety of ways, and I don't think I'm alone in this. A variety of ways that I give false apologies so that I don't have to hold myself accountable. The first is the easiest. I'm good at saying the words I'm sorry just to appease the person I've offended. If I can say I'm sorry fast enough before they get mad, maybe it'll just blow over until next time, right? But there's an apology it's not a real apology. I don't really take responsibility for my sins or my failures. I just say I'm sorry to avoid some kind of conflict. There's the apology that excuses. I mean, that immediately. I'm like, don't say it. Well, you left it in a place you knew I'd forget it. I mean, in my mind, don't say it. Oh, I totally said it. The Spirit of God was, I mean, maybe because my mom was there, I don't know, but Kami was super gentle with me in this moment. She's a good wife. But there's the apology that excuses and blames because I don't want to be held accountable. And I don't want to be held responsible. And so I'm back with Adam and Eve in the garden. I'm just hustling and scrambling. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's not my fault, even though it's totally my fault. It's obviously my fault. She said, would you? I said, yes. That's all that matters. But I'm trying to create all, so there's the apology that appeases, there's the apology that excuses, right along the lines of excuses is justifies. And then, I was thinking about this too. I don't know that this was running through my mind at the time, but there's also the apology that self-promotes or condemns. So my mom was there. You can look really self-righteous when you say I'm sorry right away, right? That's just like the Pharisaical route that just echoes through the New Testament. I appear holy by being the first to say I'm sorry. But I don't really mean it. It doesn't do any good. I don't know any of you who have any close relationships. Do you ever say I'm sorry, but you do it just out of bitterness and anger because the other person didn't say sorry last fight? So it's the apology that condemns. You know, you work it in there. Well, I'll say sorry this time, even though you didn't last time. I mean, you don't always say all this stuff out loud, but it's all running through your insides. And at the beginning, I mean, what Amos is inviting, he's holding up God's beautiful law that leads to life before. I mean, just read through the Sermon on the Mount. There's no one who calls you to a more beautiful life than Jesus. I mean, just read through. He's amazing. What he offers is life, but we don't always love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And in those moments, the healthiest thing we can do is not numb it, not avoid it, not excuse it, not blame it, but just own it. Take responsibility. And then if you want life, intend to change. Don't just say, I'm sorry until next time. I mean, I get it. We're fallen human beings. I'm not saying it's, an honest apology is at least I want to change. I'm at least going to try. I'll at least move the box next time so I can't grab my car keys without seeing it, right? Like, that's what repentance can, that's what, take responsibility and consider changing in the name of love for the sake of your neighbor. So just, again, just let us sit with this for a second, and then we'll head to communion and have a time to apologize to God. I was reading the story this week. I might have read this once before, but I like it. It's a quick one. It's about a guy named Charles Steinmetz. He was a genius of an electrical engineer for General Electric in the early part of the 20th century. And on one occasion after his retirement, when the other engineers around GE were baffled by the breakdown of a complex of machines, they asked Steinmetz to come back to see if he could pinpoint the problem. Steinmetz spent several minutes walking around the machines, and then he took a piece of chalk out of his pocket. He made one mark on one particular piece of one particular machine. And to their amazement, when the engineers disassembled that part of that machine, it turned out to be the precise location of the breakdown. A few days later, the engineers received a bill from Steinmetz for $10,000. It was a staggering sum in those days. It seemed exorbitant, so they returned it to him with a request that he itemize it. And after a few more days, they received a second itemized bill, making one mark, $1. Knowing where to put it, $9,999. Sometimes for us, the hard part of self-examination is to knowing, where does that mark go? And again, this is where the church is helpful. The Bible is helpful. Amos is trying to help us. And the Spirit of God is relentless, right? Trying to, look, I want life for you. But life for you means learning how to love your neighbor. Learning how to love yourself. Yes, these are chapters on judgment. We're going to talk about judgment. The judgment of God is real. And in the moment of judgment, God is saying to us, you are not taking responsibility. And in good dialogue, some of us are, but God, you're not taking responsibility, right? But this is where Jesus answers the judgment of God. Because what we see in Jesus is both God fulfilling God's promise to be God to us and fulfilling God's command for us to be faithful. You understand? Think of Jesus on the cross with his hands outstretched, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing for us the judgment of God, but he is also God bringing his justice, right? In Jesus, we see both God's judgment against us taken on our behalf and God's judgments for us coming to bear. Jesus is the judgment of God for us and for God. And as we say frequently, that's how we know what God is like. We look at Jesus. But that's also how we know who we're meant to be, because Jesus is the clearest expression of who God is, and he's the clearest expression of what it means to be truly human. And it's why we can say that Jesus doesn't shame us. He makes us aware of our sins without us hating ourselves for our sins. You've got to get that. Sometimes we miss that. He places the mark, but he doesn't leave us ill-equipped to deal with what we've done. Because in the background is always the cross. Jesus, I've done it for you, but let's keep moving. Come as you are, but don't stay. Look, I'm taking the curse you've brought into the world, but let's keep moving forward. Why don't you be the new humanity you're called to be? When the judgment of God really comes, it doesn't blind us to what's wrong with us. It makes us aware of it. Jesus puts the mark right where it needs to be. But it's never shameful. It's never humiliating. It's empowering so we can realize what God is doing to now make what is wrong within us right. And that is why we can be grateful for the judgment of God. Because ultimately, what is the judgment of God doing? I'll say this throughout the series. But the ultimate judgment of God is ending death. It's wiping away all sin. And it's eradicating evil from the world. And so we long, come Lord Jesus. We don't fully understand your judgment. Sometimes it feels really scary, really. But ultimately, as we experience it, we know we'll be grateful because you are good and only good. And we long to know you more. Amen? Let's pray. God, in light of this, I mean, we'll be bold and we'll pray. Come, Lord Jesus. We'll pray. Bring your judgment. Bring your judgment upon sin. Bring your judgment upon evil. Bring your judgment upon death. Make us new. Jesus, we know that as you entered into death, you paved a way out the back door into nothing but life. You have filled death with life. Lord, we long to follow you on that journey. We're so grateful that you have promised that as we know you, we can follow you on that journey. We're grateful that you haven't forsaken us, you haven't abandoned us, you haven't left us in our sin without hope, but you continually come to us day after day, inviting us to choose life. And every day Jesus is there. Your mercies are new every morning. We're grateful for that, Jesus. Would we have the courage? Would we have the humility? Would we have the willingness to fall out of the school of denial, to be honest about all the ways we are violating your covenant so that we can know you more? And so that we can, without that, we will never be the blessing that you've been to us. And so we want to learn from you how to live like you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.